We'll turn in the Word of God, please, to the Psalm 117. The Psalm 117. This is the shortest of the Psalms, the shortest chapter in the Bible. Therefore, it should be a very short sermon. I don't know why you're laughing. Psalm 117. And we'll read the psalm together. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. And we need the Lord's help. As we come to these words, we pray that the Lord will have a word for our waiting hearts. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that every portion of thy word is valuable for us. And though these words be brief, we recognize that the Lord has a message in them for us. And we pray then, dear Lord, that the mighty help of God will be given. O Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the great truths of these verses and write them upon our waiting hearts. So, Lord, give that needed help to hearer and to preacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Every time I come to Psalm 117, I smile on account of a foolish practice that I had in my childhood. Not that I only had one, I had many of them, as my siblings would tell you if they had the opportunity. But when, at night, sometimes when I was tired, my conscience would be telling me I ought to read the Word of God. And so I would look up the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, and read it. But I think I missed the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm isn't that you would be able to read it quickly. It's a short psalm with a very great message. Henry Law said, the psalm is brief, but who can estimate its unbounded preciousness? And I think we could say the psalm is brief, but who can estimate its unbounded implications? Remember, in the Old Testament, the gospel was largely only preached among the Jews. Now, from time to time, there were exceptions to that general principle. And so Jonah was to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Ruth, the Moabitess, heard the gospel. She was converted, and so there were exceptions to that general principle. But we largely associate the going forth of the gospel to the nations as a New Testament phenomenon. And yet it was very clearly taught in the Old Testament. And so while in the Old Testament era, the gospel generally was not brought to the nations, the Old Testament teaches that it was to be. And this is one of the proofs of it. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. This is not only a call then to the Jew, but to every nation to come and to praise God. In the New Testament, this doctrine of the gospel going to the nations was brought into prominence following Pentecost, and then very especially following the conversion and the sending forth of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 15, as Paul is writing to one of these Gentile congregations or a group of congregations, Paul speaks of the matter of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he lists a number of Old Testament references to support the argument that he's setting forth. So the words that we read earlier in Romans 15 are really saying that God's word is to go forth to the Gentiles. And of course, the converts in the city of Rome at that time were part of the very evidence of the thing that Paul was talking about. And from verse 9 to verse 12, Paul quotes from a number of Old Testament passages. And so he is showing that this is not only in the Old Testament, but different gospel writers taught this very truth. And different types of Old Testament writing taught it. So it was in the Psalms, it was also in the prophets, it was also in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy. But I want you to see in verse 11 that this is the quotation from Psalm 117. And again, those words are really just introducing another Old Testament quotation. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. I should have mentioned that in Psalm 117, verse 1, we have the word praise twice, but it's translated in two different Hebrew words, and so that's represented here when the second one is translated in this case as laud, another word for praise. Now, Paul then is showing that the way we are to understand Psalm 117 is that it is teaching that the gospel is to go to the nations, and that in his day this was being gloriously fulfilled. And it is to be the case that right until our Lord comes again, that the gospel is to go forth to the nations. And therefore we can say that Paul is showing us that Psalm 117 is an evangelical psalm. Now, why is the gospel to be brought to the nations? Well, if you still have your Bible open in Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15, verse 6, it says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That ye might glorify God. And then verse 9, and the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And it's that great statement in verse 9 that opens up these four quotations. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, if I was to ask the question, why should we evangelize the lost? You might say, so that souls will be saved from everlasting hell. And that is right. But that's actually a secondary reason. You might say that lives in the nations would be transformed. And that is right. But again, that is secondary. The first and foremost reason why the gospel is to be preached among the Gentiles is this: that God may be glorified. The sin of the nations is that they do not glorify God. And that is manifested in their idolatry and every other aspect of false religion or false living. Our great desire ought to be that God's name would be glorified among the nations. We ought to lament the great sin of the nations that they do not give glory to God. Remember these Psalms that we are looking at in this particular section of the Psalter are referred to as the Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, because the Jews associate them with the Passover. Remember, at the Passover, the lamb was slain for the preservation of the firstborn of the Israelites. Psalm 117 then very clearly takes us far beyond the Passover in the book of Exodus. Psalm 117 carries us to the cross, where Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for the sins of those from every nation. And so there's one of those better things that I mentioned earlier, where Jesus Christ is this superior Passover lamb. And as Christ then is the superior lamb, the nations are called. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. In the Old Testament, as the death angel passed through, the firstborn of the Egyptians were destroyed. But when our Lord Jesus shall come again, the nations in their entirety who have rejected Christ will be destroyed. I want to make one more comment by way of introduction. I've been pointing out that in some of these Psalms we have what I've called bookends, where we have another example of it here, where the Psalm opens, Hallelujah, or as we have it translated, Praise the Lord, and it ends, Praise ye the Lord. And so everything is enveloped, as it were, within this great theme of praise unto the Lord. What is the argument of the psalm then? Why are we to praise the Lord? We are to praise God the Father for the work, for the act of election, God's eternal decree, where he elected sinners from every nation. We're to praise God for the Son's work, the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We're to praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing sinners from the nations unto Jesus Christ. And so this ties in then with Revelation 5 verse 9, where the saints in glory sing that great song, Thou art worthy to take the book. That is, Jesus Christ is worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And in heaven then, there is, as it were, that praise that Psalm 117 is fulfilled. That as we praise and pray, Lord, may the nations praise thee. In heaven there's that rejoicing that the gospel has gone to the nations. And we praise God that on that day when he comes again, there will be those gathered above from every tribe, every tongue, every people. I've entitled the message this evening then, Christ's work enables the nations to glorify God. Since Paul says that's what this psalm is about, praising God, glorifying God, I want to show you that it's Christ's work that enables that to take place. First of all, I want us to see that Christ's work displays God's mercy to the nations. Christ's work displays God's mercy to the nations. There are two Hebrew words here that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 2, we have in English the phrase merciful kindness. It's one Hebrew word, merciful kindness. And then later in that verse 2, we have the word truth. So merciful kindness and truth. Now these two Hebrew words, they are emphasizing two of God's attributes, God's characteristics, if we're to use that word. So merciful kindness is emphasizing God's mercy, God's favor, God's kindness. Truth emphasizes God's faithfulness. And God's truth to himself, which speaks of justice, I'll explain that in a moment or two. Now, in some ways, from our perspective, those two attributes seem to be at odds. Now, they're not at odds. It's only from man's perspective. Where, when we think of merciful kindness, it speaks of God's desire to show mercy, God's desire to show compassion.
But this word truth, it refers to God being true to himself. God is true to his holiness. And as God is true to his holiness, God is just. God's justice then is an outworking of this truth that the psalmist here describes. God's truth then says, sin must be punished. This is why, from man's perspective, these two attributes would seem to be at odds. How can God be merciful and yet at the very same time be just and punish all sin? And the unconverted, they will reconcile them by dismissing one or the other. And in our land, most often, what is dismissed is the attribute of truth. And so many will accept, I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who forgives. He should forgive me. And they set aside the justice of God. But we can't favor one over the other. God is a God of merciful kindness. And he's a God of truth. If you turn back with me to Psalm 85, the gospel is most gloriously presented in a verse in this psalm. Psalm 85 and the verse 10. Psalm 85 and the verse 10. Mercy, or it's the same word, loving kindness, in Psalm 117. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and peace are met together. And the psalmist is saying these two attributes of God are seen in harmony. Now, where are those attributes seen in harmony? They are seen in harmony in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were seen in harmony in the sacrifices of the altar as they pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ. You see, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see this loving kindness. We see mercy, where we should have been the one that took the penalty for our sin. But Jesus Christ stepped forward as the substitute. He took our sin upon himself. And as Jesus Christ took our punishment, there is mercy shown to us. There is love. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself expressed that to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he was given that he might take our sin upon himself. But then at the cross we also see this truth. We see justice. The cross is not the place where justice is compromised. God did not set aside justice at the cross. Rather, Christ met the demands of justice. Where the law says the soul that sins, that soul shall die. Christ said, I will take the sin, I will die in their place. Thereby, the just demands of God have been met. And so then, mercy and truth meet together. And this is the message then that Paul is saying in Romans 15 is to be carried to the nations. Psalm 115 makes this call, O ye nations, praise the Lord. We are to praise God because of God's mercy demonstrated in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy demonstrated in Christ's fulfillment of his covenant obligations. For Christ, he covenanted to do that work in the sinner's place. And this word that we have translated merciful kindness, I've mentioned before that in the Old Testament it's a covenantal word. Remember, after the death of Saul, King Saul, David became the new king. The family of Saul fled. They feared. Many years later, David remembered a covenant that he had made with Jonathan, Saul's son. And David was asking the question, is there anyone left of the family of Saul that I can show kindness to? And the word that David used is this word, merciful kindness. Is there anyone left of that family that I can favor? Because I made a covenant. And in that story, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is called to the palace. He comes in fear, thinking that because he is a descendant of King Saul, that he's going to be destroyed. But David says, no. I am going to show you mercy. I'm going to show you this loving kindness for Jonathan's sake. Because of that covenant. And this is the message then to the nations today. God says, I will show kindness to the nations for Jesus Christ's sake. Jesus Christ did not die for one nation only. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ died for a people from the nations. And therefore Christ's work displays God's mercy to the nations. I want to see then, secondly, that Christ's work displays God's power to the nations. God's power to the nations. In verse 2, his merciful kindness is great toward us. His merciful kindness is great toward us. I, in preparing this message, I noticed something that I actually hadn't noticed in this psalm before, and I hadn't brought out when I've preached in this psalm before. It's interesting in verse 2, it doesn't say his merciful kindness is great toward the nations. We might have expected that. But his merciful kindness is great toward us. His truth is certainly before all of the nations. Why is there this change from the nations to us? I think what the psalmist is emphasizing is the Lord's distinguishing grace. The gospel is to go to the nations, but not every single individual in the nations will enter into the blessing of this merciful kindness. There is this distinguishing grace, the Lord's loving kindness shown to his own. And so it's not universal in the sense that every individual will be converted. It's universal in the sense that it goes to every nation. I want you to notice also at the end of the psalm, it says that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And this greatness then that I want to speak about here, it's everlasting. It's not just for a moment and then withdrawn. The Lord's love endures. Now, coming back to this word great then, his merciful kindness is great toward us. That word great is actually a Hebrew word that can also be translated prevail. Prevail. And because the idea of prevailing is also often associated with greatness, it's translated in that particular way here, great. This is the word then that is used to describe the flood waters. those floodwaters in the day of Noah, they prevailed. They covered the land. They were great. It's also used in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses was up the mountain praying. Remember, there was this battle between the children of Israel and the Amalekites. And as Moses was praying, he held his arms up. But he grew weary. And his arms and his hands began to fall down. When his hands came down, the Amalekites were prevailing over the Israelites. This is the word. But when his hands were up, the children of Israel prevailed. And so then Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses. But isn't there a beautiful lesson here then? The Lord's merciful kindness prevails. God's covenant love prevails. It overflows us like the floodwaters. God is more merciful than we are sinful. And how sinful we are, yet God's mercy is greater. This merciful kindness, it overflows us. It prevails over us. It is mighty. It's victorious. This merciful kindness, it's like the conquering army. And so then our sin and our guilt would rise up to condemn us. Satan would rise up to accuse us. But Satan is silenced by the greatness of this loving kindness. Of course, it is the merciful kindness displayed in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the cross is greater than our sin. The work of the cross is that which is prevailing. And today, if you see your sin, it's a good thing that you see that. But you're to see that the work of Christ is greater even than your sin. Your confidence then is not to be in your own ability to fight your sin, though you must fight it, but rather in the work of Jesus Christ to silence Satan's accusing hand. Satan says that man, that woman, that young person, that child, they did that, they did this, did they? Yes, they did. Christ said, I have no record of such a sin. It's been put away. It's forgiven. The record of it is gone. The merciful kindness of the Lord prevails. Martin Luther talked about this word prevail, or great as we have it in the Authorized Version. He said, God's grace rules over us. It is a kingdom of grace that is more powerful in and over us than all anger, sin, and evil. Although sin makes itself felt, death bares its teeth. And the devil frightens us, still there is far more grace to prevail over all sin, far more life to prevail over death, and far more God to prevail over all devils. And we could summarize that by saying, yes, there are many enemies, but none of them have the strength of God in the work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight then, as we think of the nations, as we think of the vast need that there is in this state and throughout this land of the gospel to be brought, as we lament that so many do not give glory to God, we can rejoice in this. That as the gospel goes forth and sinners are brought to Christ, Christ's work displays God's power. The Lord is well able to transform. And that brings me to my last point then. Christ's work produces fruit, God's fruit in the nations. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 15 again. For Paul is talking in this chapter about the evangelization of the nations. And yet, his point is more than evangelism. Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, previously, were written for our learning, that we through patience or endurance and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so we need this patience, this endurance and comfort. And so in verse 5, God is the God of patience and consolation, the God of comfort. Now, the God of patience and comfort, consolation, grant you to be like-minded. And these are the words that I want to draw your attention to. The Lord grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. As Paul says here, this is what I long for you, Roman believers, that with one mind, with one mouth, you may glorify God. That's quite a remarkable statement, because we know that the church in the city of Rome was made up of people of many different backgrounds. Maybe sometimes you've struggled reading through the book of Romans and you come to Romans 16 and you read this long list of names. Well, what is interesting about that list of names is that they have very different derivation linguistically, showing that these people came from very different backgrounds. And yet, these people from very different ethnic backgrounds could live in harmony. Now, it didn't mean that they agreed on every little detail, but they were of one mind as far as the gospel was concerned. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now I say to you that Christ's work produces God's fruit in the nations. This is something extraordinary. That people that come from very different backgrounds, people that naturally would have been at enmity with one another, they are united into one congregation, one people. They are of one mind. And all of those differences of background are set aside and they rejoice. We are one in Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? But it's the fulfilling, you see, of Psalm 117. The nations can praise God. And we think of across the face of the earth tonight, the Lord is his people through the nations. And many of those people groups have a very different outlook than you and me. Their political systems are very different than what we would long to be under. And yet, with one mind, we can glorify God. With one mind, we praise God. There's something wrong when God's people praise the Lord, but they can't get on with each other. And James mentioned that how can it be that out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing? It ought not to be so. How can we praise God and sing Psalm 117, but then use the same mouth to condemn others, our brethren? Sadly, we do it. But this psalm emphasizes then, God's work produces fruit. The Lord changes us. Now, this is a process. We're not changed. The complete change is not immediate. It's over time. The Lord changes us from glory to glory. And yet the Lord does change us. I mentioned a few weeks back in Psalm 115, that the psalmist there speaks of the idols being dead. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, ears, but they cannot hear. And so are those that worship them. They're living, but they're dead. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. And as we look at the nations without Christ, as we look at those in our neighborhoods here without Christ, spiritually, they are dead. And the dead cannot glorify God. And the need of the hour is then that our hearts would be stirred. Remember in the city of Athens, when Paul saw the idolatry, his heart was moved. And it really brings me back to where I started. Paul had a love for the souls of the people that were gathered in Athens. But there was something that stirred his heart more than that these souls would be lost forever in hell. He saw that God was not glorified in that city. He saw that idols were being honored. Paul, then, as he was moved, he came to speak to them of the God that was unknown to the people in that city, the living and true God. And he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, in the Old Testament age, generally speaking, the nations were passed over. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God commands the nations today to repent. God commands this neighborhood and the suburbs around to repent. We are to be so stirred and desirous of the glory of God that we would go and bring the gospel, commanding, as God does, all men to repent, recognizing that God has indeed set that day, a day of judgment. As we come to a close, perhaps that is where this psalm is of great relevance to you, because as yet you cannot truly worship the Lord. You're still in your sin. You're still unconverted. You're still not saved. Oh, tonight may you come to Jesus Christ. May you realize that your great sin is that in your present state you cannot and you do not glorify God. May you be delivered tonight from unbelief. Come to Jesus Christ for mercy. May you do so for his glory and for your soul's sake. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Amen.